The general attitude in our country towards Christianity and towards Christians is getting more hostile. Attitudes are hardening. So speaking as a Christian, my feeling, and I'm not alone in this, is that our country seems to be getting darker and darker. Should we be surprised by that? Or more pressing, how can we cope in such a situation? How can we, if we're Christians, keep faithful to God in the UK or in Wales in 2013 if people are hostile to us and what we stand for? This isn't an academic subject. When I go to school, college, work, wherever tomorrow, maybe back home to the rest of my family, how am I going to cope? Well, there are four things, vital things, in the light of those issues that this passage teaches us. And the first thing we need to understand is what is going on in our world. So my first heading is when evil times come. When evil times come. Just zooming in at one little phrase part the way through the passage. The end of verse 53. You see, we need to understand that there are times which are particularly dark spiritually. End of verse 53, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Now, what does that mean? Jesus is saying this is a time when evil is briefly allowed to flourish. So if we take a step back from the passage and just sort of set the scene, God has many enemies, but he has one enemy above all else, the devil or Satan. You read through the Bible, you discover that the devil, Satan, is a fallen angel. He's a creature made by God, made good, but someone who wasn't content to serve God, but rather in pride, rebelled against God. And the devil leads many other fallen angels or demons. The Bible tells us that he is powerful, that he is opposed to God, that he's opposed to all God stands for, and so he's opposed to Jesus, the Son of God. And he's also opposed to us if we're Christians, because we're lined up on God's side, if I put it like that. Now, God is more powerful than Satan. Satan can't do anything in our world unless God allows him. Remember, if you're familiar with the Bible, remember the story of Job, how Satan wants to attack Job because he thinks Job's only following God for what he can get out of it, and he thinks he can show that if he hurts Job. But he can only act with God's permission. So Satan can only do things with God's permission. But there are times, as Job, for instance, shows us, when God, in his infinite wisdom, for reasons that are almost invariably unknown to us, allows Satan greater leeway than normal to attack and test God's people. There are dark days, evil days, days when it is the power of darkness. Now, in the life of Jesus, there are two great points when this happens. The first one was back near the beginning of the gospel, a long time ago. We were looking at that, so you've probably forgotten it. Back in chapter 4, if you just turn back to the same book, Luke, to chapter 4, right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he's at the age of about 30, when he starts to get into sort of public ministry, and verse 1 of chapter 4, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And Luke there relayed how there were particular temptations that Jesus faced. But wonderfully, Jesus resisted those temptations. And what happened at the end of that 40 days, that period of temptation, chapter 4, verse 13, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him, from Jesus, until an opportune time. And there then follows what was actually a period of 2 or 3 years during Jesus' public ministry, when Satan's activity is more restrained. He is, if we can put it like this, and I think this is a biblical image, he's kept on a shorter chain. But when we come into Luke 22, when we come into this week following Palm Sunday, Satan finds an opportune time. Verse 3 of chapter 22, just across the page from the passage we were looking at. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. Satan takes control of Judas. And it's not just Judas he wants to take control of. Because we read the passage Garrett was looking at last week, verse 31 of the same chapter, coming closer to where we're at. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. You there is plural. As another translation puts it, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I pray for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. So as we get to the passage we're looking at this morning, Satan is very active. And Jesus confirms it there in verse 53. This is your hour. He's talking to those who are on Satan's side. And the power of darkness. Now, we dare not treat this just as theory. We need to realize that there are times when Satan will be allowed by God in his infinite wisdom to attack with greater ferocity. In the letter to Christians in Ephesus, in chapter 6, verses 11 to 13, we read this. Interestingly, one of the passages that read at Mrs. Thatcher's funeral in the week, read by her granddaughter, who is a Christian. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand, and here's the key phrase, in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. There are times when it is an evil day, a particularly evil day. These may be times that fall on the whole world. Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 5, describes such a time. You can look that up yourself as time testing for the Christians across the globe. There may be times that will fall on a particular church. In Revelation chapter 2, we read about the church in Pergamon, where, again, John, inspired by Jesus, describes it as I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You live in a place where it's particularly tough to be a Christian, he says to these Christians in Pergamon. And many, many Christians would testify to going through times when they as individuals experience particular testing. What's often been popularly referred to as the dark night of the soul, when it's you feel Satan really attacking you. Times of particularly strong temptation. Temptation to abandon our faith. Temptation to live in a way that displeases God. And the first thing we learn from this passage, therefore, is that we must not think that something has gone terribly wrong at those times. We mustn't think that something has gone terribly wrong. Now, such times do come, and they are within God's sovereign plan for his world, for his church, for his people. Perhaps we are coming into such a time at the moment as Christians in the UK. And at such times, what should occupy our thoughts are not questions of why has this happened? We almost certainly don't know the answer to that and won't know the answer and can't know the answer. After all, Job never knew why he was being attacked as he was. What should occupy our thoughts is not questions of why, but how. How should I respond? How should we stand firm in this evil day and this hour of the power of darkness? And wonderfully for us, the answer isn't rocket science. The answer is terribly simple. Terribly simple to understand. It may not be easy to put into practice, but it's simple to understand. And the answer is my second point. When evil times come, pray like Jesus. Pray like Jesus. We'll back with Ephesians 6 in a moment. We're in that week, as we read through this passage, following Palm Sunday, when the leaders of the Jewish people are desperate to lay their hands on Jesus to find a way to put him to death. But they're struggling to find a way because, you see, Jesus' basic pattern for the week was to come into Jerusalem each day and teach people in the temple. And as he was surrounded by people at those points, and he was still very popular with people, the leaders didn't dare lay their hands on him during daylight hours when he was in the temple because there'd have been a riot. But at night, Jesus withdrew from the city. Oh, maybe we can capture him then. But the trouble was for the authorities, Jesus withdrew from the city, and it would seem, from what the Gospels tell us, that he camped out with his friends, with his disciples, on the Mount of Olives. And the authorities didn't know where he was at night. They knew he wasn't in Jerusalem. They couldn't find him, but they didn't know where he was to find that sort of quieter place where they could lay their hands on him without there being crowds around. But then something changes. 22:3-6, beginning of the chapter, then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them, how Jesus to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money, so he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. And so we come to Thursday night. The night when Jesus had actually stayed in Jerusalem but had been in secret, he'd secretly arranged this upper room where he could celebrate the Passover with his disciples. And at the end of the meal, he and his disciples go out again quietly to that place where they spent the night on the Mount of Olives. Actually, his disciples bar one, because Judas has slipped away during the meal to join the Jewish leaders, because tonight's going to be the night. He's going to lead them this night to the place where Jesus is, where they can lay their hands on him without a crowd. Now, of course, the other disciples are totally oblivious to all this, but Jesus isn't. As the Gospels repeatedly show, Jesus knows exactly what's going on. He knows one of them's going to betray him. He said to Judas, go and do what you have to do. He knows that God's plan for him is that he should suffer and die on the cross. He knows that he is going to bear on the cross all the sins of all God's people. He knows that he's going to do that so that they might be freely forgiven. Jesus knows all this. He's the Son of God. He knows it's going to be tonight. He knows Judas has gone out with that explicit purpose. But Jesus is also man. He's 100% God, but he's also 100% man. And as a man, Jesus is in that situation we find ourselves in. It's the dark hour. It's the evil hour. Satan is going to attack with unprecedented hostility and power. He's going to be tested to the extreme, to the limits. And so are the disciples. Now, what can possibly be done to stand firm in that evil day? Well, Jesus tells us the answer. Verses 39 and 40. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And in case we miss it, he says it again at the end of the section, verse 46. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The challenge is to not, quote, enter into temptation. That is to say, to give way under temptation. We must all face temptation. Facing temptation isn't a sin. It's giving in under the temptation that's the sin. So if we're not going to enter temptation, then we must pray. Now, why is prayer the key? Why is prayer the solution? Well, think of it like this. We're in a battle. And that battle is, above all else, a spiritual battle. There, Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Our battle's not with flesh and blood, it's against spiritual forces. Well, who are the participants in that spiritual battle? Well, basically, there are three of them. There's God, there's the devil, there's us. Now, okay, there are all sorts of people on the devil's side around us in the world, but the point is they're on the devil's side. Our struggle's not against the flesh and blood. It's not against those people who are tempting you and say, oh, give up your faith, it's a load of rubbish. It's not against them, it's against the devil. Verses 11 and 12 of that same passage put it, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, not against the schemes of your classmates, or your neighbors, or your parents. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So there's this battle going on with God involved, with the devil going on, involved with us involved. Well, now who's the strongest in that battle and who's the weakest? Well, if we look firstly at the devil and us, who's the strongest? The devil is. The devil's an angel. You're a human being. But don't panic. There's a third person. Bring God into the picture. Who is the strongest, God or the devil? God is. Hallelujah. And the devil is only a creature. He might be a powerful angel, but God is his all-powerful creator. So if you want to resist temptation, if you want to stand firm in the evil day, if you want to be on the victory side in the spiritual battle, what's the key? The key is you need to have God on your side. It's not complicated. It's incredibly simple. You know, face Satan by yourself, you must be joking. That's crazy. Face Satan with God's strength, victory is assured. But how can we seek God's help? How can we have God on our side in any situation? Answer, pray. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now there is more to come in this sermon, probably about 10, 15 minutes more. More detail that I trust by the Spirit's power will be helpful to you and helpful to us all because we all face temptation. But if you forget everything else, by God's grace, I pray that you may remember this. When you are facing temptation, pray. You need God on your side. You need his help. You need his power. Prayer is the key to resisting temptation. But we can add a bit of flesh to the bones because wonderfully, Jesus doesn't just give us the theory. He doesn't just say, look here, guys, this is what you need to do. Now off you go and do your homework. Jesus actually shows us how it's done. Jesus gives us an example. Verse 41. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. And how does he pray? I just want to bring out three things here briefly, very briefly, still in the second point. Firstly, prayer that is honest with God about our struggles. Verse 2, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Jesus is using an image from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, picture of drinking a cup, it would be a cup of drugged wine. There was an image of punishment, of judgment. For instance, in Psalm 75, but there are various references, but it is God who exercises judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it. And all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. So when Jesus is saying, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, he's saying, God, take away from me this awful experience of having to endure your punishment on the sins of human beings. You see, for that was what was going to happen on the cross. Jesus, the one perfect man who had ever lived, the one person who'd always enjoyed perfect fellowship with God, was going to carry on his shoulders all the sins of all God's people. What an awful thing for a perfectly holy one to bear sin. That must have been the most appalling suffering, not just the physical, I mean that was terrible enough, but for Jesus, infinitely worse, must have been bearing God's wrath against our sins and being cut off from his Father, with whom he'd enjoyed perfect fellowship and known perfect love for all eternity. And now he's going to experience his Father's wrath when he's experienced nothing but his love before. Jesus is honest. He would rather avoid this if there was a way he could. His prayer isn't weakness. It's the right prayer of a man who values fellowship with God more than anything else. Above anything else, he doesn't want to be cut off from his Father. And so Jesus teaches us to come to God honestly. Tell him what you're feeling. Ask of him what you long that he would do. But what we want must never be seen as all important. Because secondly, and sub-point, praying like this, prayer that is submissive to God's will. It goes on, verse 42, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." See, like Jesus, we must bring our request to God, but we must always do so with total submission to God's will. God is on the throne. He is the king. We are the subjects. In one sense, it seems a terribly dangerous prayer to pray. Lord, your will be done. But actually, we can pray it with total confidence. Because when we pray that, we're placing ourselves into the hands of one who is infinitely loving, who loved us so much that he sent his son to die to save us. We're placing ourselves into the hands of one who is all-powerful, who can bring about exactly what he plans for us. We're placing ourselves into the hands of one who is infinitely wise, who wants for us what is absolutely the best for us. Now, that's not to say that everything he plans for us will be easy for us. His plan for Jesus involved him bearing our sins on the cross. But it will be loving, it will be wise, it will be for our eternal good. See, God the Father didn't take away the cup from Jesus. There was no other way that sinners like us could be saved. Jesus had to die in our place. But the cross is above all to the eternal glory of God and the eternal glory of Jesus. Jesus will be loved and worshipped and served and glorified and adored for all eternity because of the cross. See, God the Father knew what he was doing. In prayer, if it really is prayer, we pray, Lord, this is what I want, but not my will, but yours be done. And there is a wonderful encouragement to the sort of third thing to say under this heading. Such prayer receives God's help. Verse 43, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. God sends an angel. What's that saying to Jesus? It's going to be difficult, it's going to be costly, but I am with you. Now, what a marvelous encouragement to us. If in the evil hour when we are facing profound temptation, we cry out to God, however feebly, however weak, we give voice to our fears and our requests, but saying, Lord, but no, Lord, what you want, may that be done. Then surely God the Father, who loves us just as much as he loves Christ, because we're united to Christ, surely he will also send his angel to strengthen us. But notice that the help and strength the angel gives is not to take the difficult situation away, but to strengthen Jesus all the more to rest on God and to depend on God and to submit to God's will. Because after the angel comes to him, verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The angel strengthens him. Result, he prays more earnestly. That's what we must expect too. The bottom line is this. If we pray, then the battle is God against Satan. And we will win with God's power. And if we feel weak and we wonder, Lord, I can't keep this up, and Satan doubtless will tell you it's pointless trying because you won't keep it up, start praying, and as you start praying, God will strengthen you to continue praying. So when we face evil times, when evil times come, pray like Jesus. But the opposite is true as well. If we don't pray, thirdly, we will be defeated. And verses 47 to 60 vividly illustrate what happens. If we don't pray, we will enter into temptation. And we have two sad pictures of this. Firstly, verses 47 to 53, if we don't pray, we'll try to fight for Jesus in the world's way. We don't pray, we'll try to fight for Jesus in the world's way. See, as Jesus is urging his disciples to pray that they don't enter into temptation, after they've been sleeping, a crowd appears led by Judas. Judas, it seems, has arranged that he will identify which one is Jesus by kissing him. So that those who come with their swords and clubs behind him, or ready to make the arrest, as it were, can seize just the one man they want. It's dark, make sure you get the right man, I'll kiss him, you'll know which one it is. What an appalling act of hypocrisy. And as this starts to unfold, the disciples can see what's going to happen. And they think that this is the moment when they must fight for their king. They believe Jesus is the Messiah. This is when we take up swords and fight for him. And one of them, we're told by John in his gospel, it's Peter, strikes off the right ear of the high priest's servant, a man called Malchus, we're told in one of the other gospels. But Jesus will have none of it. Verse 51. Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Now what we have to look at here is the contrast between Jesus and the disciples. Jesus clearly has power to escape arrest. There is abundant evidence in the gospel that he has absolute power. And yet here Jesus submits to being arrested. Why? Because he knows that is God's will, and he has gained strength through prayer to submit to God's will. He doesn't enter into temptation. But the disciples, who haven't been praying, respond to the situation by fighting. That's the world strategy. To fight with weapons is what the world does when it believes in something passionately. As we've probably sadly seen in Boston in this last week. But these are not weapons Christians are allowed to use in the cause of Christ. The only weapons Jesus gives us are the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and prayer, and the example of a godly life submitted to his will. Great verses in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. One of the most unchristian episodes in history were the Crusades. So what did God require of the disciples there on the Mount of Olives? He required that they understood, as Jesus had kept telling them, that he must be betrayed and suffer and die and then rise. And they must accept that, and they must accept what that will mean for them who are associated with him. J.C. Ryle, Christian leader about 150 years ago, has an incredibly perceptive comment here. He says, to suffer patiently for Christ is far more difficult than to work actively. To sit still and endure calmly is far harder than to stir about and take part in a battle. Crusaders will always be found more numerous than martyrs. The passive graces of religion are far more rare and precious than the active graces. Work for Christ may be done from many spurious motives, from excitement, from emulation, from party spirit, or from love of praise. Suffering for Christ will seldom be endured from any but one motive. That motive is the grace of Christ. The disciples failed and gave into temptation because they didn't pray. They started to try and fight in the world's way. And secondly, if we don't pray, we'll give way to fear when following Jesus is too costly. If we don't pray, we'll give way to fear when following Jesus is too costly. Verses 54 to 60. You see, Peter tries to be brave. Give him credit, at least he follows Jesus, even if it's at a distance. And he joins the group. Jesus has been taken away to the high priest's house, and he joins the group who are out in the courtyard of that house, warming themselves around the fire while Jesus is being examined inside. It's the middle of the night, it's dark. But in the light of a fire, a servant girl thinks his face, I've seen that guy before. And she looks closely and got it. You're one of those who was with Jesus. Woman, I don't know him. A little later, someone else recognizes him. Perhaps he'd seen him coming into Jerusalem with Jesus on Palm Sunday, or perhaps he'd seen Peter with Jesus standing proudly by his side in the temple while he'd been teaching there. You are one of the disciples of Jesus. Man, I'm not. About an hour later, someone else puts two and two together. Peter's clothes, Peter's accent give him away as a Galilean. That northern accent, it's unmistakable. And those northerners, they don't dress quite as smartly as us urban elite from Jerusalem. You're a Galilean. Hang on, that's where Jesus comes from. You are with Jesus. Man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the cock crowed. Just a few hours later, Peter had claimed that he's ready to go to prison and to death with Jesus. And now, even before dawn has broken that same night, he has three times denied that he even knew Jesus. It was just as Jesus said. Why had he given way to fear? Why had he given in to temptation and denied that he knew Jesus? Pray that you may not enter into temptation. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. Why did this happen? Because he slept rather than prayed. Now, what about you and me? If we don't pray, we'll be defeated. But there's one final thing we need to know, very briefly, but it's so wonderful, got to share it. Number four, that failure isn't the end. Failure isn't the end. Verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he'd said to him, before the cock crows today, you'll deny me three times. The Lord Jesus looks at Peter. Peter remembers Jesus' prophecy. How devastating that must have been. But the story doesn't end there, verse 62. And he went out and wept bitterly. By God's grace, Peter would have not only remembered that you're going to deny me three times, but he'd also would have remembered, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. By God's grace, Peter went out and wept bitterly. Not tears of remorse and disillusionment with Jesus, I've failed, I've blown it, that's it, I'm off. But tears of repentance. Tears of a deep realization of his own sinfulness, a deep realization of his own weakness, and also a much, much deeper realization of Jesus' grace. Jesus said that he was still praying for him. That meant Jesus still loved him. Wretched failure that he was. And that Jesus had still got work for him. Peter left that courtyard a greatly humbled man. Before all this happened, there was a Peter who, as Garrett was showing us last week, was status conscious, was self-confident. But after this all happened, through failure, he learned humility and dependence on God. Now that is incredibly painful. I think many of us could identify with Peter here. We set off as Christians, I'm going to follow Jesus, I'm going to do wonderful things for Jesus. And we come crashing down in our faces, fall flat on our faces. And actually, it's the best thing that happened to us. As I'm sure Peter later would confess. Because amazingly, in God's sovereign grace, he learns, through his failure, he learns humility and dependence on God. Even our failures work for our good. Great verse, Romans 8:28. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Even our failures work for good. God even uses those to teach us and train us and shape us and mold us and make us more useful to him. So have you failed to pray and failed under temptation? If you're a Christian here, I know the answer. The answer is yes. We all have at points in our life. Have that humbled you? That is for your good. That makes you more useful to Jesus, not less useful. So when you do fail, it's not the end, come back to the cross in repentance and be amazed again, marvel again at the incredible grace and forgiveness that there is in Christ.